Well, as I said, this morning we are in Genesis chapter 26. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 26. And as you turn there, just as a reminder, if you're new here in particular, just so you know, we are moving this summer through the lives of many different historical figures in our Old Testament. We're looking at the lives of different men and women who were used by the Lord for mighty purposes. And one of the things that we see in every single one of these lives is that none of these men, none of these women were perfect, that they all had their own faults and failures. They all made their own mistakes. And yet, God still worked through them for his glory and for the good of those that love him. So our encouragement that I hope we get every single week as we move through this summer is that even though none of us will ever be perfect, none of us will ever be perfect in our lives, that we always have purpose from the Lord, that God is ready to work in and through our lives for his glory and for our good. And so this morning, we're looking at the life of Isaac, a man who really, in his adult years, did not live up to the standards that God had put before him. Isaac was a man who had made a really major mistake that we're going to study in Genesis chapter 26. And one of the reasons that I felt this was a really helpful story to look at, one of the reasons I think I was led here in my preparation over the last few weeks, is that so often, we feel like we have to be better, or we have to do better, we have to work harder, we have to do more for the grace of God or for the love of God to be evident or brought into our lives. It's something that, I mean, I didn't even plan this, but Jonathan spoke about it as he was talking about the pillars of our church, that we are saved by the grace of God. And that is a startling thing to recognize because we live in a culture that often tells us, no, you've got to be better, you got to do better, you got to work harder. And that is something that we feel is present in many of our relationships to the point that stories that we tell center on that truth, on that fact. I remember watching a story about a father and a son, his young son, who were learning to live, and they went on this grand adventure after their wife slash mother passed away. And this father and son, as they're trying to figure out what does our relationship look like, what does life look like without our wife, without the wife, without the mother, very early on in their story, they are hunting a deer. And as they're going to hunt this deer, the son is young, but he's learning the ways of like hunting and the forest and all that. And so he's supposed to take a shot with a bow and you know, kill this deer so that they can eat. But as he takes the shot, he's too quick, he's too hasty, and he misses. And as soon as he misses that shot, he turns to his dad and he's apologetic. He's like, oh, I'm sorry. Like, I didn't mean, I can't believe I, blah. And the father looks at him and he gives him this one simple statement. He says, don't be sorry, be better. And while I think he meant like, hey, don't get bogged down in regret, the way that he said it was kind of a great blueprint for me how to not raise my young boys. Like that was something that I saw. I was like, oh my gosh, I don't want to say that to my boys. Like that was just, it was harsh. It was hard. But it was this idea that no, don't be sorry. Be better, right? Be better. Work harder. Do better. Do more. And the truth is that every single one of us, we've had relationships that we feel hinge upon that very statement, whether it's spoken aloud or just kind of moving around in our minds. We have been in relationships where we think, wow, that friendship fell apart because I just wasn't good enough. Wow, that girl broke up with me. She dumped me. Why? Because I just wasn't good enough. Wow, this relationship that I had with my boss, like I didn't get that promotion. Why? Because I wasn't good enough. Maybe we even, in a marriage, with our spouse, there's frustration, there's tension, there's anger. Maybe there's even separation because one or the other is saying, you're just not good enough. Maybe we grew up with parents who would tell us this type of thing, and maybe in different words, where we felt they never really loved us, they never really accepted us, they never really were proud of us because we just weren't good enough. We've all been in this place of wondering, what do I do with my inadequacy? What do I do with these faults and these failures in my life? And what we see in Scripture is incredible encouragement that even though none of us are ever going to be good enough to earn the approval, the pride, the love of our Father, His grace is enough to draw us into his family. He will show us unconditional love, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but simply because he's given it to us by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. We might assume that my relationship with God is just like my relationship with these other fallen people, but the truth is no, it's a different relationship. God is not the same as your earthly father or your earthly mother. God is not the same as your girlfriend or boyfriend or your husband or your wife. God is different. God is perfect and God is gracious, even when we fail. This is what we see in the life of Isaac in Genesis 26. So as we read through this chapter, what we're gonna see is essentially this kind of flow of thought where God is going to make a grand promise to Isaac, a promise to protect, a promise to provide. And yet Isaac has a problem. He falls into doubt and fear, and he does not follow the commands that God has given to him. And what we'll see at the end is really that Isaac is no different than any of us, that all of us have these same faults, these same failures, and yet the Lord's promise is also still given to us as fallen creatures, as people broken by sin and death. So read with me in Genesis chapter 26. We're gonna start in verse 1. And just for context, when we read about the life of Isaac in scripture, many times Isaac is like a supporting character. Like he's not like the lead movie. He's not like the Tom Cruise or the Chris, lots of Chris actors. Like he's not one of them. Instead, so often Isaac's more like the character actor. He's the one that you would see on the screen and be like, oh, it's that guy. Yeah, that guy. Like he was in that show, Law and Order, like 16 times. Like, yeah. Isaac is often a supporting character. Like maybe it's a story about Abraham, his father, and oh, also Isaac is there. Or maybe it's a story about Jacob and Esau, who were Isaac's sons. And yeah, I guess Isaac's also there. But many times the stories that the accounts that we have recorded are about the people around Isaac. But Genesis 26 is unique in that this is the one and only chapter that is fully dedicated to Isaac. He's the headliner. He's the top billing. He's on the marquee. And it starts off awesome. Like this is his time to shine. Look in verse 1. We're told that there was a famine in the land subsequent to the earlier famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. And so Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines at Gerar. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, but settle down in the land that I will point out to you and stay in this land. Then I will be with you and it will bless you. For I will give you all these lands to you and to your descendants, and I will fulfill the solemn promise that I made to your father, Abraham. I will multiply your descendants so they will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give them all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will pronounce blessings on one another using the name of your descendants. And all of this will come to pass because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So here at the start of 26, Isaac is reminded of, he's given this incredible promise from the Lord. And it's coming in a time of hardship, right? There was a famine in the land. And the author, Moses, is intentional in saying this is just like the famine that his father Abraham experienced. This is kind of a callback that the original audience, as they're reading the history of the Jewish nation, they would say, oh yeah, I remember when Abraham had that time of famine. And yet God protected him and God guided him and God provided for him. And so Isaac is getting to walk through the exact same scenario. And Isaac is given the exact same promise, right? The Lord reminds him of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that God began with Abraham in Genesis 12, saying that through you, I'm gonna bring about all these descendants. I'm gonna give them this beautiful land to live in. And through them, all the nations will be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And God says, Isaac, this is a covenant that holds true even for you as the son of Abraham. Isaac, I will protect you. I will provide for you. I'm gonna point out the land for you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be fearful because Isaac, I am with you. Feels like a great start. And so everyone, as they're reading this, the original audience, as they're hearing this, you know, read aloud to the masses, they would say, gosh, yes, this is all Isaac's gonna get to do, just what his dad did. Like he's gonna follow in those faithful footsteps. And yet, unfortunately, what we see in the very next two verses is that Isaac immediately makes mistakes. Immediately. Look in verse 6. We're told that Isaac settled in Gerar, That's good. But, verse 7, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he replied, she's my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she's my wife. For he thought to himself, the men of this place will kill me to get Rebekah because she is very beautiful. So immediately, after God has given Isaac this promise of protection and provision, Isaac immediately is overcome with fear. He's overcome with fear. And he lies because he knows his wife, Rebekah, is so beautiful. He says, oh, she's just my sister, right? Which, I mean, that would make an incredible Valentine's or anniversary card. Like, darling, you're so beautiful. It's dangerous, right? Like, that would be, I mean, it's kind of sweet in its own way. But here, what it's done is it leads Isaac into deception and lying. And in fact, again, if we were hearing all of Genesis read, or if we were reading through all of Genesis to this point, we would actually see, oh wow, Isaac really is following in Abraham's footsteps, because Abraham did this exact same thing. That there was a time in Abraham's life where he was so fearful that Sarah was too beautiful, that he lied to foreign kings, to pharaohs, and he said, oh, it's just my sister, like no big deal. And he lied to try to protect himself because he didn't trust the protection and the provision of the Lord. And so Isaac is doing the exact same thing. He's falling into this trap of fear and doubt, not certain, not comforted, not holding fast to the promise that God had just given him. And so in our view, in our minds, we would think, okay, well, if Isaac has done something wrong, well, I guess discipline's coming, right? I guess Isaac's now gonna face kind of, he's sowing the wind and he's gonna reap the whirlwind. Like Isaac is about to bring pain and discipline upon himself, which makes the next few verses that much more startling. Look in verse 8. We're told that after Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, happened to look out a window and observed Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech, and again, it's okay, it's his wife. But Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister? And Isaac replied, because I thought someone might kill me to get her. So then Abimelech exclaimed, what in the world have you done to us? One of the men nearly took your wife to bed and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech commanded all the people, whoever touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death. So even though Isaac has disobeyed the will of God, even though he's given into fear and anxiety rather than trusting in the Lord's promise, what we see is the Lord protect Isaac anyway. In fact, again, what's significant about this is if we're reading through all of Genesis, we would see that this King Abimelech, he's actually named, there's another King Abimelech earlier in the life of Abraham, but it's this guy's father. So this is Abimelech Jr. And he has taken over the rule of the Philistines, and he remembers, because when Abraham made the exact same lie, exact same deception to his father, what happened was they tried to take Sarah, Abraham's wife, Isaac's mom, they tried to take her away from Abraham, and God brought judgment and destruction upon the Philistines until eventually they let her go. And so Abimelech Jr., he's saying, what are you doing? Are you trying to get us the same way that your dad did? It's like, we don't want that. And so he makes the decree, says, anyone who touches this man, anyone touches this woman, they're going to be slaughtered. I'm going to kill them because I do not want to anger this man's God. So immediately, even though Isaac, again, has stepped away, he's not following the command of God, the Lord is giving him protection. And it's more than that. The Lord then even provides for him abundantly. Look in the very next verse, verse 12. When Isaac planted in that land, he reaped in the same year 100 times what he had sown because the Lord blessed him. And the man, Isaac, became wealthy and his influence continued to grow until he became very prominent. He had so many sheep and cattle and such a great household of servants that the Philistines became jealous of him. So we see that even though Isaac disobeyed the Lord, even though Isaac lost faith in God's promise, the Lord blesses him to the extent that it brings anger and hatred and jealousy from his neighbors. That everyone is looking at Isaac like, he's so blessed, I'm so mad about this, right? He plants a seed and he reaps 100-fold. the Lord is just lavishing blessing, material blessing upon Isaac, which again, to our eyes feels strange, right? This feels almost like bad parenting, right? That Isaac has done what is wrong. Is God just reinforcing bad behavior? I remember years ago, I had a couple nieces who were just a year apart. And when they were about 3 and 4, they would often, you know, it's, you know, when you're cousins and you live in the same town, it's almost like being sisters. And so it's like you're best friends one day and you're mortal enemies the next. And so when they were about 3 and 4, they would have these tussles over certain toys, like a Barbie doll or a stuffed animal. And when they would get into this fight of like, who's gonna get to keep, you know, the little stuffed lion, one of my nieces, the younger one, would oftentimes, she would not just pull on it, but then she'd use her teeth, she'd bite it. She'd like bite it with her teeth and try to pull it away from her cousin, which I saw that as, at the time I didn't have any kids, but even so, even just as an uncle, I was like, well, that's foreboding, right? Like that seems like foreshadowing of bad things to come. And sure enough, like a week or two after I observed my one niece just biting the animal, sure enough, my older niece, she came to me one day and she said, she bited me, and she lifts up her shirt and shows me teeth marks across her abdomen. And now her parents were good parents. My sister and my brother-in-law, they're great parents. And so they disciplined her. They're like, look, darling, sweetie pie, you cannot do that. You can't bite. It would be really strange if they pulled her aside and they're like, you know what? Pretty good, but next time use those lower teeth too, right? They're a little more sharp. Go at it sideways, right? She can't shake you off as bad, as quick, right? Like that would be strange. We would look at that and be like, that's not the way to parent, right? You're reinforcing negative behavior, bad patterns of behavior. And yet the Lord is blessing Isaac beyond his wildest dreams. Why? Why would the Lord bless Isaac, provide for him above and beyond, even in his lack of faith, even in his failure to keep the Lord's commands? And we have the answer given to us a little bit further down in verse 27. When Isaac is being, you know, hated, and I'll just read it. Isaac said to ask them, why have you come to me? You hate me and you sent me away from you. Right? They were jealous of his blessings. And they, the Philistines, replied, we could plainly see that the Lord is with you. So we decided there should be a pact between us and you. So allow us to make a treaty with you so that you will not do us any harm, just as we have not harmed you, but have always treated you well before sending you away in peace. For now you are blessed by the Lord. Here is our answer. Why does God continue to protect? Why does God continue to provide? Why does God fulfill his promise to Isaac even in Isaac's failure? Because that provision, that protection, that blessing was a witness to the glory, the power, the splendor of God himself. So even though Isaac didn't do everything right, even though he had his faults, even though he had his failures, the Lord does not abandon Isaac. He says, no, I'm still with you. My rod and my staff, they still comfort you. I'm still walking with you through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm still walking with you through the threat of these enemies around you. Isaac, I am not abandoning you. Because when people look at the way that I provide for you, they will recognize that I am the Lord. That is an incredibly significant statement from the Philistines, this pagan nation who worship many false gods. They say, Isaac, there's just no way around it. We need a treaty with you because you're blessed by the Lord, the one true living God. God's glory was evident through the way that he guided and protected and provided for Isaac. And see, every single one of us, we have the same problem that Isaac does. We all fail to keep every command of the Lord. Like, we make mistakes, we lose faith. there could be a tragedy that occurs in our world at large, or a tragedy that occurs within just the sphere of our lives, of our family. There could be hardship or difficulty, pain, loss, sorrow. And many times in those storms, it is so difficult for us to still see the Lord as our rock, as our protector. We lose faith. We begin to question the goodness of God. We begin to question the power of God. But the encouragement for us is that the Lord is still there, that the difficulties of life, the circumstances of our situations, they are in no way able to undermine the character, the person, the promises of our God. Even when we fail, even when we're not good enough, God's grace is enough. But we still have this sense, this feeling that comes through our sin nature or through our upbringing or through the culture around us that we think, well, I feel like I gotta be good enough to maybe protect the love of God. In other words, if I'm not good enough, if I don't say the right things, I don't do the right things, I don't do enough, I don't work hard enough, then somehow I will be cast out from the Lord's protection. I'll be cast out from the Lord's family. Sometimes we fear, can I lose the salvation that I've been given by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Can I lose that salvation if I stumble too far, if I wander too far off the path? And this is a fear, this is a wrestling that none of us are strangers to. This is something I remember wrestling with a lot as a kid growing up. I remember going to youth camps when I was in middle school. I wasn't at Grace, I was at a different church, and the camps that we would go to, I just remember just having these senses based on what was spoken from the front. I was just like, oh my gosh, like I did cuss last week. What if that was enough to knock me out of the Lord's family? What was enough to the Lord was gonna remove his love from me because I wasn't good enough? And what I needed to hear, what maybe some of us right now today need to hear, is the truth of God's word that Paul wrote, inspired by the Spirit, to the church in Rome. In Romans 3, he says, therefore, what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the value of circumcision? Actually, there's many advantages. For first of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? So here in Romans, Paul is establishing the first few chapters are all kind of hard, bad news. He talks about in chapter one how the wrath of God is evident in our world, that all people are making mistakes, that people have abandoned the Creator to pursue lesser created things. And he talks here in Romans 3 at the beginning specifically about the Jewish nation. These people who, you know, claim to be the people of God, it was their birthright as descendants of Abraham. And Paul's saying, no, they're not a special exception. They've also sinned. They've also fallen away. And so here he's saying, well, do they have any advantage at all? Right? He's saying, am I just kind of throwing out the whole Jewish nation? He says, no, there actually is value. He says, there are good things for them. Like they were the first to be entrusted with the oracles of God. They were part of this land. They're part of this family that God gave to them, this special revelation. In fact, we know, we trust that we can read the rest of Scripture that we see. You go all the way to the book of Revelation. You see that God still has a special plan, a special purpose for the descendants of Abraham. So Paul's saying it's not that they're just, it's all a wash, that Israel has no meaning anymore. He says, no. They do still have a place in God's plan. And here he asks this really important question. He says, so if the people of God have failed, if some of them have not believed, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Have they lost the opportunity to be a part of God's family into eternity? Have they nullified the faithfulness? Does their lack of faith somehow reflect a brokenness in the character of God himself? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. For let God be proven true and every human being shown up as a liar. For just as it is written, so that you will be justified in your words and will prevail when you are judged. Paul is making this point. He makes it again later in Romans. that he says, though every person may fail, though everyone be shown up, be proven as a liar, God is still true. God will still be justified in his words. He will still prevail if he is judged. God is faithful. His faithfulness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. But this is the incredible truth and splendor and beauty and majesty of our gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that we all were proven to be liars, proven to be rebels, born into sin, born into death, born into the decay. And yet while we were still sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin, because of our failure, because of our lies, our deception, our inadequacies. Jesus died the death that we deserved. And so when he rose on the third day, he proved his power and authority over sin, over death, over faults and failures, these things, these enemies that held us captive, so that anyone who calls on his name might be saved. So that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but instead will be adopted out of sin and death into the family of God, inheritors of eternal life, sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. Even though we were all dead, we were all lost, broken, the Lord says, I have given you a way out of sin, out of death, out of destruction, out of decay, and it's not by you doing enough, by working harder, by being better. It is by my grace through your faith in Jesus Christ. It's by his faithfulness that we are saved. So if my works could not earn my salvation, my deliverance from sin and death, how could my works ever nullify or dismiss the salvation that God has already given to me? God does not call us to be good enough to protect his love. He also does not tell us we need to be good enough to somehow prove his love, to validate. Again, sometimes it's a sense that we have of, oh, I need to prove that I'm a good investment, right? That the Lord didn't make a mistake when he called me into his family. I've got to do these things, say these things, do this stuff, not do that stuff, to somehow validate or prove that I do belong to the Lord. And if I do, if I make too many mistakes, if I do too much wrong, it's not that I lose my salvation, it's that I never had it to begin with. That's our fear. Do we have to prove or validate our salvation? But again, this is exactly what the Spirit led Paul, guided Paul to write in Romans 3, a little bit later in verse 21. Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, although it is attested by the law and the prophets, has been disclosed. Namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. He says, we see the righteousness of God not through our own works, not through our own actions, right? Because we've all been shown to be liars. We've all been shown to be failures. It says, but the righteousness of God is evident through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness, his righteousness that is given to those who believe that he has done the work that we could never do. For there's no distinction. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. All have sinned, all have fallen short, and yet we can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ, through that gospel message that I just shared. So God publicly displayed him, Christ, at his death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness because God and his forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. And this was also to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time so that he who would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus's faithfulness. We are seeing that God did not make some sort of exception. God didn't break his own rules. God set a standard of perfection and he held to it. God says you have to be perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly set apart to be with me. I will not tolerate sin. I will not tolerate failure. God didn't somehow then go back on that. He didn't say, well, but I'll let you guys slide. That's not what he does. He sent Jesus Christ as our justifier because in doing so, God holds fast to his rules. He says, even though you weren't perfect, I'm not gonna make a carve-out exception for you. I'm not gonna let it slide. He says, but instead, I'm going to take your sin, I'm taking your iniquity, and I'm putting it upon Jesus Christ, the one who was perfect, the one who actually was faithful, who was never proven to be a liar. So God says, I am he that knew no sin became sin for our sake. God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ at the cross. That's why he's the mercy seat, the special place where we can come and still accept the mercy and the grace of God. It's not by our work, it's by Jesus Christ. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle of works? No, but by the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. We're never good enough. Never. We've never done enough to earn the favor of God. We can never do enough to prove that we were somehow a great investment from the Lord. But God's grace is enough. We can still be declared righteous, not by our works, but by our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who did fulfill the law. And in light of this incredible grace and forgiveness, in light of this incredible gift that God has given to us, this should be the rallying cry of our entire lives. We should be a people who speak and show grace to the world around us. We should be a people who are quick to share the hope that we have in heaven, the hope that we have that lies outside of ourselves. We speak the grace of God. We share the good news of Jesus Christ. We also have the opportunity, we also have the charge to show the grace of God, to be people who are quick to forgive. We find over and over, I mean, the Strains read a great verse earlier about being kind and compassionate, marked by our love for one another. Jesus says, this is how they'll know you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. By the way that you reflect the grace of God, the incredible grace, the incredible favor that you did not earn. And in the same way, as you've experienced the grace of God, you can extend it to the world around you. This is what marks us as believers, that the world might know what Christians are for, not just what Christians are against. This is the love of God. And yes, we should still be wary. We're told in Scripture many times to still seek to be obedient to the commands of God. This isn't giving us like a free license for sin. Paul addresses that later in Romans. It says, so should we sin all the more so that God's grace may abound? No. We shouldn't abuse the grace of God because when we do that, we're displaying a completely ungrateful heart. We should still seek to serve the Lord, to follow his commands, but we don't do so out of fear. We do so out of love and gratitude. My wife and I have been married for just over 15 years now. And yes, right. She's here. and I tell my wife, and she tells me, we tell each other often, I love you, right? Aw. Like that's something that we say. It's radical, I know. Right? And I tell my wife, I love you. I tell her this all the time. I love you. I should probably say it more, but I say it. I love you. And I don't tell her, hey, I love you as long as you like can, you know, take the car to get an oil change and like drop the kids off at the function and like pick up these clothes and like build a headboard for the guest bed. Like that's not the way that I present my love to my wife. Now she does all those things because she's phenomenal. But she's not doing those things out of a fear that if she doesn't do them, that I will somehow withdraw my love. That my love was never really there to begin with. If she was doing these things to bless our home, to bless our family, to bless me as her husband, if she was doing all of these things out of a fear that if she doesn't, that, oh my gosh, then she's cast out. How does that reflect upon her? How does that reflect upon me? God says, I'm not calling you to obedience because I want you to be fearful of being cast out. I'm calling you to obedience because I love you always, forever, no matter what. And I want what's best for you. And so we obey, grateful for the love that God has shown to us, thankful for the opportunity to walk the path of righteousness that does actually bring life, to walk the path that is actually best for us, trusting that God has given us this wisdom for a purpose, trusting that God has given us this wisdom for our own benefit as well as his own glory. And this is partly why we take communion as a church. As you walked in this morning, hopefully maybe you grabbed one of these cups. And if you didn't, that's okay. You can raise your hand and we have extras and we will find you and provide them to you. Someone's gonna grab them, don't worry. So they're gonna come. But the reason we take communion is because we want to remember and reflect upon this incredible love of the Lord, that he's given us this gift of grace that we never earned, that through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, we now have the opportunity to be called sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. We can now be adopted into the family of God. So if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, we'd love for you to take communion with us. Again, you can put your hand up. We've got the baskets. They're moving around now. They'll find you. Because all of us together have an opportunity here in communion to just give thanks. That's what communion is meant to be. It's a time that should foster and cultivate gratitude in our hearts. We take this bread, we take this cup in remembrance for what Christ has done on our behalf. So to guide us through this time, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is giving instruction for how to observe the Lord's Supper to the early church. He says in verse 23, that I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me. So if you would, take the bread. Paul continues in verse 25, saying that in the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. So if you would, take the cup. And Paul concludes with a simple charge and encouragement for all believers everywhere. He says in verse 26, that every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Because our hope is not only in what Jesus has accomplished, but our hope also is in the promises of God that will be fulfilled. The day when Jesus returns, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all. So we give thanks. We thank the Lord for the grace and love that he's given to us. We thank the Lord for this incredible outpouring, this blessing that we did not earn, we did not deserve, and yet was bestowed upon us anyway, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you would, join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you have shown us that there is, in fact, a hope that lies not within our own ability, not within our own might and strength. God, it's a hope that lies entirely in you and in your faithfulness. That God, even though all of us may be proven liars, that God, you remain true and faithful and just and merciful and gracious. So if you would, take this moment now and just confess to the Lord, God, this is where I have lost sight of your grace. Maybe it's a fear that's just grabbed a hold of your heart and mind. Maybe it's a regret or a guilt, a shame that is just latched onto you. Maybe it's a fear that you have somehow lost the love of God, that you've somehow disproven that you ever had his love and acceptance to begin with. Confess that to the Lord. But then ask the Lord, say, God, show me, how can I come back to what is true? God, how can I be reminded, maybe through community of walking with fellow believers who can support me even in my struggle? Maybe it's through time in his word to remember the words, to read through Romans 3 again and again, to be reminded of this incredible promise of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. But ask the Lord, God, don't let me sit. Don't let me sit in that fear. Don't let me sit in that frustration, that failure. But God, show me, how can I not only accept your grace, but God, also speak your grace, show your grace to the world around me. Ask him for that direction right now.